Turn the Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." May the Lord bless his word. In order to rightly understand the truths that are in our passage this morning, we need to remember that this passage follows a clear declaration of the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. We must see these weighty words in verses 26 through 31 in light of Christ and in light of his finished work. Our text this morning is about warning those who would play church as if Christ and the gospel are of no effect. Last week, we were called by God to respond by faith in response to the gospel. Since Christ has saved us, we should walk here. And the writer said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." In other words, by faith, draw near to God. Secondly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, by faith, holding the truth of God. Third, and let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works. In other words, by faith, walking in the works that God has prepared for us for the good of the church of the living God. In other words, we were called to three commandments, and those three commandments are for his church. In other words, as God continues to proclaim truth and glory about the gospel in his word, he also says these are the fruits that should flow from it. In other words, if you embrace the gospel, these should be the things that you're seeing in your lives. These are the things you should be desiring to do. And he starts with drawing near to God, holding to the truth of God's word, and then and only then do we seek to minister and to love one another. We need to understand they're in the order that they are, because that's how we need to walk as Christians. The Bible's clear. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but in him, we can do all things. So as we walk by faith, it's a daily walking by faith to draw near to God, to drink from that well, to get the grace that we need, to get the wisdom that we need, to get encouraged, to be strengthened, and to walk forward for the glory of God and the good of our own soul. But we have to be warned, and the warnings have to keep coming because we drift so easy. These are not the means to be saved, but they are the direct result of being saved. In other words, God alone does the work of salvation. But after God saves, it comes with all other graces, and there are things in our lives that must change. There are things in our lives that must go, and there are things in our lives we must learn how to act as God's children. Since God has poured out his love, his mercy, and his grace on us in Christ, this is how we should live. We should be known as a people who love to draw near to God. We should be known as a people who love to speak of the truths of God because they're dear to our heart. And we should be known as a people who love one another, encouraging one another in love and good works. Verses 26 through 31 are a clear warning to those who would reject these things to be true, but they're also a warning for drifting and worldly Christians. In other words, this is in Scripture for the church. There are some of these warnings and some of the things that are said in here that can only directly apply to the lost, but they also apply to our own heart to see that when we're drifting, we begin to look like the world. When we live in the world and of the world, we're dishonoring our King. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. There is a calling on our lives to be very different people after we're saved than before we're saved. and yet always remembering it's all about God, it's all about His grace, it's all about His mercy, and it's all about the finished work of the gospel. So these commandments that God is calling us to do are after being saved. And we have to remember this, or we will attempt to yoke ourselves with the slavery of the law again, and we will cripple ourselves. So let's walk through our text this morning and hear these warnings rightly. Let them land on our heart rightly. And if the Spirit testifies to your heart that you are a Christian, then rejoice that these things have been removed. These threatenings, these warnings, these just cries of God for those that are outside of Christ deserve His wrath, deserve His vengeance. So if you are in Christ, then don't deserve His wrath and don't deserve His vengeance because of who Christ is and what He has done. These warnings should land and turn into praise. But they also will help us in our witnessing when we understand that those that are outside Christ, those that may even claim to be Christians but have no desire to draw near to God, no desire to speak about His word, and certainly no desire to encourage the church, they need to be warned what lies in their future. It is so easy for us to say, well, so-and-so said they're a Christian, you know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, but I see no fruit, but I'm going to trust that 40 years ago he's a Christian. There's none of that language here. There is a language of only fearful expectation if that's how the Christian life is in your heart, in your mind. So verse 26, let's walk together. The writer says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." I think this passage helps us focus on what he's actually calling us to do. I believe this deliberate sinning is not just speaking in general terms of all sins, but it's speaking directly to the three commandments that we were given last week. And I believe that is the truth because after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which points to the gospel. In other words, if you deny the gospel, you may with your lips say, "Oh, I believe in the gospel. I believe Jesus is Savior. I believe He forgives sin." But if you deny the gospel with your heart, with your mind, with your lives, then there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. And what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to is he's pointing to a gospel that not only saves, justifies, but he's also proclaiming a gospel that sanctifies. There is no such thing as a gospel that justifies and leaves the sinner unchanged. No such gospel. Doesn't exist. It exists in the American church. It exists throughout the world when people want the forgiveness of sin only to get away from hell, but not to draw near to God, not to love His word, and not to encourage His people. So what we need to see is that "for if" pulls us back to not only what we looked at last week, but also pulls us back to what we looked at 2 weeks ago. That the gospel is about God forgiving sins and not taking into account your lawless deeds anymore. We still sin after we believe. We still have lawless deeds after we believe. But yet the gospel is such good news that as we sin on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and for the rest of the time that we live on this earth, the gospel continues to wash us and cleanse us and cause us to trust in that one finished sacrifice of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is drawing a line much heavier than most would draw. He's saying if you truly trust that gospel, there will be changes in your lives. Again, he's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about the three commands that we looked at last week. So think about it. If we go on sinning deliberately, in other words, sinning against the truth of the gospel, I don't need to draw near to God. I don't need to love His truth. I don't need to think that the Bible is exclusive and the gospel is exclusive and Christ is exclusive. And the truth of God's word is true whether you believe it or not. And I don't need to encourage the church. It's all about me. Then what you're saying is, I really don't believe in the Savior the way the Bible talks about believing in the Savior. All I want to do is escape the flames of hell and leave me intact. The gospel that's preached in Scripture is a gospel that not only saves, but it's a gospel that kills. It kills the old man, sets the new man free to live and to die for the glory of God. And again, we're not talking about a work salvation to get saved, but we certainly need to agree with James that as we walk by faith, there are deeds in our lives that we can only explain when people ask why they're there, is because God loves us and has saved us and cared for us. To intentionally reject God's design for His church is to intentionally spit on the head of the church. In other words, if Christ says, my church will be healthy if she draws near with a true heart and full assurance to faith to God. My church will be a healthy church as she holds on to the confession of our hope without wavering. And my church will be a healthy church as she considers, as she ponders, as she yearns to stir one another up to love and to good works. See, these are weighty things. I've always read this passage and just skipped along and said, oh yes, he's speaking about sinning deliberately. If I go out and be a murderer and a rapist and lie and get drunk and all these different things, you just chuck a lumpy sin in there and you try to just keep going. But as I was keeping these passages in context and wrestling with what this is far more weightier. To ask the question, for you to run to God and ask the question, God, now that I'm yours, now that you have redeemed me, now that you have saved me, now that you have cleansed me, now that you have made me perfect in Christ, how shall I live for your glory and my joy? And God responds, draw near to me, love my word, and encourage my church. Almost sounds exactly with what the Lord Jesus did to Peter after Peter denied him, doesn't it? Peter went through a trial that was hard. And Peter was in a deep place of depression. Now that I've done this, I can't serve the Lord. And the Lord graciously says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Of course I do, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I do. Then feed my lambs. In other words, as he went through this process standing on the shore of the lake, what he was saying to Peter, Peter, you're my child because I saved you, not because you did something to earn it. But because I saved you, I've saved you for a different purpose than the purpose you're living now. You're no longer a fisherman for fish, Peter. You're a fisherman for men. And I want you to strengthen and feed my lamb. In other words, every single Christian, when you are saved by grace, when you are saved by the Lord's mercy, when God's love pours out on you for no other reason than God chose to, we start a life of living not for ourselves, but for the glory of our King. So let's read that verse 26 with that understanding. In other words, for if we go on neglecting the truth, neglecting God, and neglecting the church after receiving the gospel, the writer is saying, if you've received the gospel by faith, you cannot longer go on sinning deliberately, because if you do, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because there's no such thing as cheap grace. God doesn't save sinners to leave them sinners. God saves sinners to conform them to the image of His Son. To intentionally reject God's design for His church is to reject the head of the church and to reject the gospel. And again, I want to be clear, I do not believe a Christian can lose his salvation. But I do believe that the Bible teaches that there are many that go out from us because they were never of us. And this passage is drawing a line in the sand to say, are you mine? Then draw near to me. Are you mine? Then love my truth. Are you mine? then love my church. That's the line that's being drawn by the writer of Hebrews. No care for the body of Christ, no care for Christ. The gospel that saves also sanctifies. And again, there's no such thing as cheap grace. If Christ is our Savior, He is also our Lord. See, there was a big debate back in the 80s and the 90s that there were people teaching that you could get saved over here and have Christ Jesus as your Savior, but 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, then you can actually receive Him as Lord and then have a different experience as a Christian. And I would argue the moment that you are saved by grace is the moment that He's your head, Savior, Lord, and King. There is no gray area where you can be forgiven of your sins and not under the Lordship of Christ. And I would also argue that every single person in this world that hates God, that knows not God, is already under His Lordship. The beauty of being a Christian is that we actually get to see and understand it. Because He is the King of glory over His whole creation. We don't make God Lord. He is Lord. And so when God cleanses us by the gospel, the new eyes that we have are opened to a glorious truth that we now are owned by the King of glory. We now are owned by the one who made the heavens and the earth. Again, if we have been forgiven by God's grace, we will be changed by God's grace. Many who call themselves a Christian want to see themselves as forgiven, as escaping the flames of hell, but have no desire to walk in righteousness before a holy God. The Bible calls us, beloved, to live in a holy fear of a great and glorious God. But this great and glorious God is so gracious and so loving and so kind that He works in you and in me to accomplish His good purpose. Verse 28, this is where the weight becomes even more focused. And this is why I believe He's pointing to the gospel truths. Because in verse 28, the writer says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's summarize the law of Moses. Love God and love your neighbor. And there are certain sins in hating God, and there are certain sins in hating your neighbor that the law of Moses says that man must die. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read the law of God, it says if there's two or three witnesses that agree that this sin has been accomplished, then this man should die to be a warning to the people. The law of Moses teaches corporal punishment. The law of Moses teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. And the law of Moses also teaches is the one who sins dies for the littlest sin. God will punish that sinner. So again, under the law, there are instructions how to deal with sin, including the death penalty on earth at the hands of man for certain sins. But we must never forget that there is also an eternal punishment at the hands of God. No matter how much the law in this world can pour out punishment, it pales in comparison to the wrath of God that will be poured out at the end of time. We have already seen in the book of Hebrews how much greater Christ is than Moses. And here in verse 28 and 29, we need to see that same weight being applied in the area of judgment with regards to the law and the gospel. So if someone breaking the law deserves to die by the command of God, verse 29 says, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Back to the gospel. In other words, you have the law on one hand and sin causes death. Now you add the beauty of the gospel and a rejection of the gospel deserves more death. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is placing before us, that if someone is guilty of rejecting the law, how much more guilty are they for rejecting the gospel? And I would argue that there are depths of rejecting the gospel. You meet somebody and they hear the gospel and they reject it and walk away. That's a rejection of the gospel. But there are those who sit week in and week out in the church rejecting the gospel and heaping judgment up upon their own souls, thinking they can fool people and fool God. God gave the law and God accomplished the gospel. And man stands accountable before God for both. And if the world is accountable before God, how much more are those who are born again? This is the line that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. The world stands guilty under the law of God. That's where we all lived. We were accountable before God, guilty under the law of God. How much more are we accountable to God now that He has set us free? See, I'm not trying to place a weight on your shoulders that cripples you. I'm trying to place a weight on your shoulders that kills you, that causes your eyes to be lifted heavenward, to cause your heart to desire to know the truth in such a way that you walk in righteousness for the glory of God and the safety of your own soul. I want to put a weight on your shoulders that kills you, that causes you to love the bride of Christ, seeing them as brothers and sisters purchased by the glorious work of the King. Again, how much more punishment is deserved? He places three facts that point to the gospel. They spurn the Son of God, they profane the blood of the covenant, and outrage the Spirit of grace. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying it in a negative way, but he's also helping us understand the gospel. The gospel was accomplished by the Son of God. The blood of the covenant was purchased by His death, His life, death, and resurrection. And the Spirit of grace is what caused your heart to be born again. So if you say no to the Son of God, and you say no to the blood of the eternal covenant, and you say no to the Spirit of God, what remains for a sacrifice of sins? Where will that sacrifice come from? The yoke of your own labors? The goodness of your own deeds? As Christians, we should be asking the question, how do we walk by faith before a holy God? We should be asking questions, what is the fruit of God's grace in our lives? If the world is commanded to love God and love man, how much more is the church? But again, we must be warned so not to go back under the law, but walk in the grace of God. I want to read a section of Romans. I wanted to read almost 2.5 chapters, but we're only going to read a few verses. Because as I was reading Romans yesterday, I was deeply encouraged that the gospel is preached right on the very first page of the book of Romans. And all the times that Paul calls for the church to do and to follow and to obey, it is always, always drenched with God working the gospel in our lives. In other words, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but it's also the power of God for changed lives. So I want to read, go to Romans chapter 6. I want to start in verse 8, Romans 6, verse 8. And what I want you to see is a pattern in this passage where Paul is writing to the church, where he talks about something about the gospel and then takes it to an application of how then we should live. He's exalting what Christ did and who you are in Christ, and then he applies it to how we should live as Christians. Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So those first few verses about the victory of Christ and the finished work of Christ and the glorious gospel of grace. Now 11 goes to application. So you also, who is the you? The you are those that are in Christ, those that have died with Christ, and those that live with Christ. So you also must consider yourselves, say it, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we believe the gospel that saves, we also hate sin. That's a fruit of the gospel. We can't love sin and love Christ who suffered for our sin. We can't have two masters. We can't have our affections going to two places. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you see the weight there? In other words, he's speaking about the glorious fruit of the gospel. The glorious fruit of the gospel is that you have been brought from death to life. It's already happened. And if you've already been brought from death to life, then offer your members to God for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. This is why I've been, over the last few weeks, being so particular of reminding us, let's not go back under the law, let's live under grace. But as we live under grace, the law is not our enemy, it's our loving guide of our Heavenly Father. To walk by faith under the grace of God doesn't look at the law as bad, it looks as the law as holy and good. It's God speaking to your conscience saying, don't murder, my child. Don't steal, my child. Don't be covetous, my child. Skip down to the middle of verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. In other words, he's speaking to the church knowing that every single person in the church used to live this way. You used to live presenting your bodies for lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. So now what? So now that you've been changed, now that you've been brought from death to life, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Whose slave are you in this world? God's. Is God righteous and holy and good? Then his slaves should be righteous, holy, and good. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from these things which you are now ashamed? See, this is the danger in our culture when people give testimonies. They're usually 90% about the deeds you used to do and about 10% about what Christ did. And yet Paul says the things that we used to do we're now ashamed of. Our testimony should be all about what Christ has done. Understanding that every person in this world is a sinner and only sins all the time is enough. We don't need to know the details unless we're confessing sin to help break a bondage of sin and seeking prayer. A Christian testimony is, look at what God has done to a sinner such as me. Look at what Christ's grace has accomplished in a sinner such as me. It's all about giving praise to God. The end of those things is death. In other words, if you still want to live where you used to live and you still want to be a slave to sin, it leads to death. Not a good death, a bad death. Verse 22. But now that you have been... You see, speaking again in the past tense, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. See the contradiction? Live under the law, be your own good person, do your own deeds, and it leads to death. Live under grace, live under the gospel, it leads to sanctification and it leads to eternal life. Why? Because what God starts, God finishes. But you have to believe that when Paul talks in the past tense and uses the phrase have been and have become, that you're embracing those truths. Because they pile up and fill up the hope that we hold to. I have been saved. I have been justified. I have been born again. I have been cleansed by Christ and his blood and his life and his resurrection. It's why I wanted to build the truths of the gospel, to help us see that the truth of the gospel also helps us live. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Your wages that you can earn can only lead to death, but the wages that Christ earned leads to eternal life. And again, I love how he puts Christ Jesus our Lord, again, to point to the fact that there is no Savior without being Lord. Paul is clear in this passage, the redeemed are not only forgiven, but changed by the grace of God. There is no such thing as a forgiven sinner who is not being sanctified. We read that a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews. He has perfected for all time those that he is perfecting. There's a work of God. He perfects you in Christ and he sanctifies you in Christ. Those whom God has forgiven in Christ, he is changing by the Spirit of God. The life we live after we are saved speaks volume about where our treasure is. Is our treasure in God and in Christ, or is our treasure in this world and our flesh? If Christ is our all in all, then we will love God and his church. And if all we want to do is to be freed from hell, we will not care about God and his church. So therefore, a misunderstanding of the gospel leads to a wrong life lived. A right understanding of the gospel leads to a life that changes grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, moment by moment, day by day, knowing and believing that the final destination of your life is to be changed perfectly into the image of the Son. Isn't that a glorious hope? God doesn't say, earn your way to heaven and I'll give you what you deserve. He says, walk by faith and I'll give you what you could never deserve. If you started by faith, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? If you started by the Spirit, who has bewitched you to walk by the flesh? In other words, the Spirit works, the Spirit gives faith, and that same Spirit and that same faith gift causes you to draw near to God all the time. And as you draw near to God, he says, my word is truth, and I will sanctify you in the truth. As you draw near to God and you see Christ is altogether lovely, you'll turn and see his bride, and you'll say, that bride is altogether lovely because she has been purchased and cleansed by Christ. See, if we look at each other with fleshly eyes, all we'll see is our scars, our sins, and our ugliness. But if we look at each other with the eyes of faith, we'll see those that have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we'll say, what can I do to serve my King, to love his child? What can I do to cleanse the bride of Christ? What can I do to serve the body of Christ for the honor of my King? In other words, God takes people who are self-centered, who are self-indulgent, who live only for self, and he breaks them and kills them and molds them in such a way that the chief among you will be the greatest servant. Isn't that a glorious picture? That he takes a heart that only cares about us, and in caring only about us, we're actually sending ourselves to hell in our rebellion. And God in the gospel takes us and places us in that golden chain of redemption and carries us all the way to glory. Again, the warning is for those who reject the gospel primarily, but it should help our hearts be encouraged that God's at work, that we see changes in our lives that we didn't naturally desire, that they were supernaturally worked. We find in our heart a love for God that never used to be there. We find in our heart a love for the Bible that never used to be there. We find in our heart a love for the church that never used to be there. And we hear in his word that those things should be growing. And we need to be abiding in that vine so we can bear much fruit for the glory of the King. But look what the writer of Hebrews says. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This verse 30 is for the lost. It's pointing to what awaits them. Judgment that falls from the very hand of God against their wickedness and their sin and their rebellion. But it also should lift our hearts in praise that this has been removed from us because of the gospel. God is the judge of all mankind, and God is a holy and righteous judge, and God always pours out perfect justice on those he judges, no more, no less. Either Christ suffered perfectly and completely for you under the wrath of God, or you will suffer under the wrath of God. And this is a lie that we start to believe, that there still awaits judgment for us as Christians. And that can't be. Because Christ was our sacrifice. He was our atonement. Either all the wrath of God has been absorbed and taken away from us, or only hell awaits for us. We need to rejoice in the gospel that frees us from the wrath of God, or we need to be fearfully awaiting the wrath of God. Our lives should reflect this reality. Either we walk by faith in Christ and good works are produced for the glory of God, which is true for all believers. There is no believer out there that hasn't been given gifts by God to do good works. Not one Christian. Don't ever believe that lie. Don't ever lie to yourself and say, well, that's for somebody else that has different gifts, or that's for somebody else that's better equipped. Every single Christian who's saved has been equipped for good works. Every Christian. But we also need to understand that the ones that walk by flesh, there is a fearfulness, there is a understanding of the wrath of God to come, which is true for all unbelievers, but the Bible tells us that they even suppress that truth by their unrighteousness. So you may meet somebody, and it's such a beautiful thing when you meet somebody who's aware of the wrath of God that's on them, and God has primed them to be ready to receive the balm of the gospel. But there's many that we share the gospel with and we try to talk to, and they want nothing to do with it. Their heart is so hard against the love and grace and glory of God that they just don't care. But you and I need to be convinced that what God says is true. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God without Christ, without being atoned for, without being forgiven, without being cleansed. We need to understand that the work of the gospel is perfect for all those who believe. But the work of the gospel accounts nothing for those who don't believe. That's the point of this passage. If you believe in the gospel, walk this way with God. If you're only pretending to be a Christian, run to God to be saved. Because you can't fool God, no matter how much you fool your fellow man. In other words, when we see these truths in verse 30, they should either cause worship or terror. For all those that are in Christ, worship should come out. Praise God that your wrath has been consumed by the perfect sacrifice. That's what it means to make atonement. That's what it means to make a propitiation. That Christ Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, not for his sins, but for the sins of all those that would believe from all time. He actually atoned for those sins. He actually propitiated for those sins. So we should worship when we hear the talk about wrath and hell and death, because we're no longer under that. We're no longer heading that way. But the reality that those that are outside Christ are heading that way should fuel us to preach the gospel in love and grace to those that don't know Christ. May we find the gospel sweet to our ears. May we see Christ as altogether sufficient. And may we rejoice that Christ bore God's wrath completely and fully in our place. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your words as words of love, as you call us to draw near, as you call us to love truth, as you call us to minister to one to another for each other's good. Father, unity and peace in the body of Christ is the fruit of your glorious gospel. Love and grace between brothers and sisters is a fruit of your glorious gospel. doing self-sacrificing works one to another is the fruit of your glorious gospel. We take no credit, Lord. Cause us to be a people who are joyously serving one another, who are joyously loving the truth of God's word, who are joyously drawing near to God and understanding what a great and glorious privilege it is to understand that the door is wide open because of Christ and in Christ only. We have been saved because of your love and your grace and your mercy. We draw near because of your love and your grace and your mercy. We love truth because of your love and grace and mercy. And we love your church because of your love and grace and mercy. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Lord, show us the ugliness of our sin so that we can be instruments of grace. Show us the depth of your glorious gospel and the sufficiency of the work and person of Christ so we can be instruments of grace. Lord, protect us from going back under the bondage of the law to try to attempt to appease you. But Lord, help us also not to look at the law as something that is ugly and not true. We have been set free, but our freedom is to be used for your glory. Our freedom is to be used in obedience to your holy commands. Lord, help us to be a people that are set apart. Help us to be a people who are holy unto you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.